We've been considering over several weeks now the life of that Old Testament prophet of God, Elijah. And do you remember where Elijah was when we left him last week, those of you who were here? He was sitting under a broom tree, a juniper tree, dejected, wanting to die. That's what we read in verse 4 of 1 Kings chapter 19. Turn to that chapter, please. We read there, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And we saw last week that this is the way that Elijah responded, at least initially, after hearing of King Ahab's and Queen Jezebel's response to all that had happened on Mount Carmel a few days earlier. On Mount Carmel, although the people had pronounced that the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God, after witnessing that fire fall from heaven on the sacrifice that Elijah had offered, although the people had pronounced that, their king and even more their queen responded in a quite different manner. Despite what you would have thought as being the uncontestable result of Carmel, the nation's rulers remained unconvinced, unconverted. We see that in the opening verses of this chapter, verses 1 and 2. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had called all the prophets of Baal with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Israel's monarchy, despite the fire from heaven, remained cold in heart. And the realization of that shattered Elijah. We read in verse 3 that upon receiving that message, when he saw that really nothing was going to change, he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. That was about 100 miles away he had travelled from Jezreel. He'd gone out of Israel to Judah, outside of Jezebel's jurisdiction, and he leaves his servant there, and then he goes a day's journey into the wilderness and finds this broom tree and sits there and asks God to take away his life under that broom tree in that barren landscape near Beersheba. Sat a broken man. This man who had headed way down south was a man who was very down himself in his spirits. It wasn't the actual threat to his life that made him so. It was the attitude that lay behind the threat. Jezebel's simple message told Elijah all he needed to know about her and her husband's spiritual condition, that the fire of Carmel hadn't melted their hardened hearts. She was still infatuated with her God. She swore by them. And she was so infuriated with Elijah for slaughtering the prophets of Baal, she will now slaughter him. None of this would have mattered to Elijah, would it? If Ahab and Jezebel were leaders who lacked any real influence, you know, if the way they behaved and what they believed had no wider effect, then perhaps none of this would have mattered to Elijah. But that wasn't the case. These people had influence. You only have to read the end of 1 Kings 16 to see how they made Baal worship mainstream in Israel. It was down to Ahab and Jezebel, really, that everyone was worshipping Baal. You read the beginning of chapter 18 and see how Jezebel had started this extermination campaign of the prophets of the Lord. These people had influence. They carried clout. And so Elijah knows that nothing much is going to change in Israel if Ahab and Jezebel remain unchanged. And judging by her message, that was clearly the case. But there's something more to be said if we're to explain Elijah's actions here. Yes, none of this would have mattered if Ahab and Jezebel were leaders who lacked any real influence. But none of this would have mattered to Elijah if the matter of God's glory wasn't uppermost in this man's mind. But again, that was far from the case. For we said repeatedly, Elijah was a man who was very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. Now, let me tell you this. If someone is not in any way jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, they won't in any way be bothered when the Lord is not glorified. Now, if someone is a little bit jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, they will be a little bit bothered when the Lord is not glorified. And you could go on up the scale until you come to a point where you can say that when someone is very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, they will be very bothered when the Lord is not glorified, when his great and holy name is not honoured. And such was the case with Elijah. He was very jealous for the Lord. And so Jezebel's message came as devastating news to him. For he knew that under Jezebel's reign, the worship of the Lord would continue to be woefully lacking in Israel. When the glory of God was what mattered to Elijah, the news from Jezebel shattered Elijah. He heads south. He won't let Jezebel have the satisfaction of killing him. He finds that broom tree in the wilderness. And he says to God, "It is enough, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father." It is enough. He's reached the point of saying, "What's the point? What's the point of carrying on? Carmel didn't convince Ahab and Jezebel. Nothing much is going to change in Israel. Well, what's the point of me carrying on with my ministry, God? What is the point of me pursuing this prophetic role anymore? It's enough, O Lord. Take away my life." Now, as I suggested to you last week, whilst not condoning Elijah's request, I cannot condemn Elijah's motives. Even sat under that broom tree, the figure of the prophet presents a challenge to us. Yes, his reasoning may have been flawed and his faith to some extent must have failed. But I would draw your attention to the fact that he's still praying for the Lord and putting the matter of his own future in the Lord's hands. But what does lie behind all this? Well, it's his being very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. And I simply ask you again, how Elijah-like are we in this respect? To what extent does the spiritual state of our nation concern us? Because, you know, as we look at and hear of and read about the evidence of the darkness that has enveloped our land in this day and generation, it is dark out there, isn't it? So dark. You know, the things of God are becoming increasingly hated, aren't they? Not honoured. God's name is increasingly vilified, not glorified. I asked myself, how much does it bother us? Where are we on that scale I referred to earlier? For those who are very jealous for the Lord will be very bothered, very grieved, when he is not glorified. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we should behave as Elijah did here. But we should surely crave what Elijah had here. This jealousy. Zeal. This concern. For God's glory. I tell you, this is the urgent need of the day. I tell you that a contemporary approach to God's work is what's necessary, but a greater concern for God's glory is what we need. It's not just a case of modernising the way we do things. That won't solve it unless in here we have a greater concern for the glory of God. We too need the fire to fall, don't we? But not on a sacrifice, not on a bull, but on ourselves as living sacrifices. We need the fire to fall, thou who camest from above. The pure celestial fire to impart. Kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There let it for thy glory burn. With inextinguishable blaze. Trembling to its source return. In humble prayer. And fervent praise. That is the need of the world. That is the need of the church. That the fire would fall on us. And that we would have a great concern, that we would be very jealous for the Lord. I want you to see now, as we move on in this passage, that the wilderness near Beersheba wasn't Elijah's ultimate destination. I don't think he ever intended it to be. He ends up in this chapter at Horeb, the Mount of God, also known, perhaps better known, as Mount Sinai, which lay in a desert location, another 200 miles south of Beersheba. And I believe this is where Elijah was always heading for when he hastily fled Jezreel. We're not told, as we have been on previous occasions, that the word of the Lord directed him here. We're not told that the Lord sent his servant to Horeb, but we are told that the Lord sent sustenance to his servant so that he could make the journey to Horeb. And that's surely how we are to interpret this passage. Elijah is going to Horeb and God helps him get there. We see that in verses 5 to 8 of this passage. Elijah lay down and slept under that broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. No doubt the events on Carmel and that 100-mile journey that he had already made left Elijah exhausted, weak mentally, spiritually, physically. What he had set out to do, he felt he could no longer do once he got to Beersheba, and he was never going to make it to Horeb. "It's enough, Lord, let me die here." But the Lord would have him get to Horeb. Yes, Elijah is bruised by everything that's happened. But as I said to you last week, a bruised reed God will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. What we see here, my friends, is the fatherly care of God towards his child. This is what we have here. We've seen Ahab and Jezebel's response to Carmel, and now Elijah's response to Ahab and Jezebel. But what we have here gloriously is God the Father's response to his distressed child. And it's glorious. And I tell you, this is where the comfort is in this passage. Elijah is the challenge still. God is the comfort for those of us who are his children. Look at the way he deals with his child here. He begins with Elijah's physical needs. Let me just remind you that God is a practical God. Let me just remind you of that. He provides for Elijah food, water, sleep. You know, never think that the Lord is remote from the reality of your situation. We do meet people like that, don't we? We meet some, they're often very intelligent people, aren't they? They have big thoughts, but they forget the basics. You know the sort of people? You know, you could go to their house and spend time with them and you'd learn a lot, but you'd probably never be fed because that sort of thing doesn't enter into their mind. But not the Lord. It's not that he's lacking in big thoughts, but at the same time, he never forgets the basics. He's the generous provider of every good and perfect thing we enjoy. They all come from above, don't they? From the Father. He knows what we need. He's given us bodies. He knows that. Remember our Lord Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount was telling his people not to be anxious and to seek first the kingdom of God. And he drew our attention to the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. And having given these examples, he says, "Don't be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." He's not remote from the reality of your everyday situation, sleep, food, drink. He knows what we need. He knew what Elijah needed initially, at least, and he provided it. He needed rest. He needed sustenance. And God gives him the very things he needs. And just wonder at the variety of means that are available to our Heavenly Father to fulfill his purposes. He is not limited, as we are, to one way of working. Do you remember up to now, the Lord has fed Elijah via ravens, via a destitute widow, and now he feeds him by an angel. An angel comes and brings his food to Elijah. Isn't it marvellous the diversity that God uses in achieving his purposes? Yes, we might look around at the way we get our food and might think that he's only working in the mundane sometimes. But the miraculous is available to him when he needs to use it. And even when you do think your food only comes from Tesco's and such like, he is behind it all, isn't he? And remember, there is also that which we cannot see. We might wonder at an angel providing for Elijah, but do not the scriptures teach that angelic activity is ever revolving around the children of God? Do we not read in Hebrews chapter 1 that are not all angels ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? All around us there is angelic activity, serving God's purposes, meeting his children's needs. Of course, having said that, we're given a hint here that this might have been more than a mere angel. Notice a second reference in verse 7 is to the angel of the Lord. And when that appears in the Old Testament, it makes us think that maybe this was none other than the second person of the Trinity, God the Son himself appearing in a pre-incarnate state. And so we can only ask, could it be that the one whom Elijah would one day appear with on the Mount of Transfiguration is the very one here who makes it possible for Elijah to get to another mountain, to Horeb, the Mount of God? Could this be the Son of God dealing with the prophet of God? See the way he touches Elijah. Do you notice that? How it said on both occasions he touched him. Isn't that what we would expect of our lovely Lord Jesus Christ? Do you remember when an unclean leper came to him and no one would touch a leper, would they? Yet we're told that Jesus touched him. Do you remember when the disciple John fell at his feet in Revelation chapter 1 and fell as though dead before the glorified Lord? We're told that the Lord reached out his hand and touched him. Friends, I would suggest to you that whether it was the Son of God or an angelic servant of God, this was the touch of God that Elijah felt. What a tender touch for this man as he lies there in such a depressed state in that wilderness near Beersheba. God touches him. God feeds him. And then we're told that he ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. 40 days and 40 nights. What does that make you think of? If we're still thinking we're going to be describing Elijah as the object of God's displeasure, think again. 40 days and 40 nights he was sustained for, just as Moses was on Sinai once before, just as the Lord Jesus would later be in the wilderness. Those three who would together appear on the Mount of Transfiguration have this in common: God sustained each one of them for 40 days and 40 nights. And I would suggest to you, therefore, this is yet more evidence that Elijah was the object here of God's favour and not his displeasure. Now Horeb, Sinai. You remember that was the place where God had established his covenant with the people of Israel in the time of Moses. You remember they'd gone through the wilderness and they came to Sinai. And we're told that they encamped around the mountain. And then the Lord called to Moses, their leader at the time, and said this to Moses: "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That was God's message to the people of Israel from Mount Sinai. Of course, much more followed after that. And so it's to this mountain that Elijah has now come. This man who is so very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, he has made his way to Horeb precisely because of this covenant connection. Since their first visit to Sinai all those years ago, the Lord had been so faithful to Israel. But they had been unfaithful to him. And never more so perhaps than now. Yes, they had been his people. He had blessed them, he had led them, he had fed them. But he had not been their gone. In fact, in direct violation of the first and the greatest commandment, they had other gods, many other gods, before him. And it looked like that was still going to be the case, the way Ahab and Jezebel were behaving. So this was a significant spot, the Mount of God, the Mount of the Covenant that Elijah has come to. Aided by the Lord, he has arrived there. I'm sure many of us can think of particular places that have a significance, a sentimental significance as far as we're concerned. And perhaps, you know, we've visited them before now. We've gone back to remind ourselves of what happened. That's where we first met our wife or husband or something, you know. And we go back to these significant spots to remind ourselves. But it's not personal sentiments that have driven Elijah to Horeb. It's national sin. It's the nation's sin that has taken him there. They have broken the covenant. And he goes there not so much to remind himself, but to remind, as it were, God of Israel's apostasy. And the Lord gives him the opportunity to say what he's got to say, to state his case, to unburden himself. We're told in verse 9, he came to a cave and lodged in it. And one can only wonder if Elijah hadn't come to a more significant spot than even he realised, because you remember when Moses was on this mount, he too was hidden in the cleft of the rock when the Lord passed by. We don't know, but maybe Elijah was taken to that very same spot. And he waits in this cave, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, was this the Lord telling Elijah, or for some would argue, or was it the Lord telling Elijah to tell him it all, as I would suggest to you? You know, since the Lord had helped Elijah make this 200-mile journey to Horeb, it would seem strange if, having arrived there, he told him he shouldn't be there. I don't think we have the tone of one who is angry here. This is not a "what are you doing here, Elijah?" Think of a distressed child who has run off, hiding away somewhere, and their loving parents go out to search for them. They find them, and they ask this same question. Yes, they might say, "What are you doing here?" in an angry tone. But isn't it more likely, and especially when the loving parent here is our Father in heaven, that the tone is more, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? In other words, what's brought you here, Elijah? What's brought you here to the Mount of God? Why have you come to the place of the covenant? What's the reason for you being here? What lies behind it? What's troubling you, Elijah? Come on now, tell it all to me. State your case before me. Pour out your heart to me. Come on, Elijah, what are you doing here?" Isn't that what God's asked in the prophet to do? Tell me it all. Isn't he inviting his servant to do what? Do you know what each one of us is invited to do? We read in 1 Peter chapter 5. To cast all our anxieties on him, because he cares for us. It's that simple. Cast all your anxieties on your loving Father. The reason, he cares for you. He's happy to take them off you. He's happy for you to unburden yourself. As often as you would come, he's happy to take the burden from you. What are you doing here, Elijah? Remember that next time you're sitting in your chair or on your bed, wherever it might be. The tears are flowing. You're pouring out your grief. There's so much inside. Remember that. Remember God saying, it's as if he's saying to you, what are you doing here? What are those tears for? Come on, my beloved child, tell it all to me. Pour out your heart. Remember that. Remember Elijah. Remember God wanting him to tell him it all. And Elijah did tell him it all. He did pour out all his anxieties. He did state his case. "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. People of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now, what are we to make of that reply? A reply which Elijah gives again later on, word for word, when God asks him the same question. Some have said that Elijah was full of himself here, full of self-conceit and self-pity. I would suggest to you that Elijah's reply was full of facts. This is the way things were in Israel at this time. You know, work through the contents of his answer, see if you can really find fault with it. I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. Well, having read the two previous chapters, I'm not prepared to argue with that. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. Well, having read the previous two chapters, I'm not prepared to argue with that either. I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Well, you say, wait a minute, Elijah. Now, wait a minute. Weren't there 100 prophets in a cave that Obadiah had hidden? Well, yes, they were, but they were in a cave. They were not exactly on public duty at this time. Elijah was the sole prophet of the Lord in public service at this moment in time. He had been on Carmel, he was now. And so I would suggest to you that far from being full of himself, Elijah says it as it is. It's full of facts, it's full of the truth. And I think as you read the rest of the passage, you will see that the Lord actually agrees with Elijah. He concurs with him, he doesn't condemn him. Elijah has presented his case. In a sense, he's been the prosecutor. God is acting as judge. And the Lord agrees that judgment is necessary. See what he sends Elijah to do later on, to anoint 3 men who will be instruments of judgment in the Lord's hands upon the nation of Israel. Hazael to be king over Syria. Jehu to be king over Israel. Elisha to be prophet in your place. The one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. God agrees with the prophet. Israel is apostate. Judgment is necessary. And I have a variety of means, a variety of men by which I will execute judgment. And you must go and anoint these men, Elijah. See, Elijah's not done with yet. God hasn't finished with this man. God's not finished. He's got work for him to do. But I want you to notice, but before he sends Elijah off to deal with Israel, as it were, God himself deals with Elijah. Before Elijah continues in his prophetic work, God is determined to confirm his downcast servant in that work. And so we have this certainly marvellous, if not somewhat mysterious, series of events on Horeb. You remember the Lord had once passed by when Moses stood on this mountain. And now he does so again, but this time Elijah is present. So we read in verse 11, let me just read it to you again, following on from Elijah's initial reply. God said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper." And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah gives the same reply as before. Nothing's changed in that sense. And God sends him on his way to anoint these 3 men. Now, what was Elijah to understand? What are we therefore to understand by the Lord not being in that wind, not being in that earthquake, not being in that fire? And yet, though it's not explicitly stated, we can tell from Elijah's reaction that it's clearly the case that the Lord was in that sound of a low whisper, that still, small voice. For when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave.
the voice is so quiet. And yet Elijah knows that it has announced the arrival of God. Those other things went before, but this whisper says that the prophet's God is now present, and Elijah wraps his cloak around his face. Well, just think of Elijah. What was he? He was a prophet of the Lord. You could call him the prophet of the Lord at the moment, the only one in public service. Massive responsibility. Oh, and what did a prophet do? Well, they were the bringer, weren't they? They were the bearer of what? Of God's word. For this prophet had become so downcast that he could see no point in continuing. He wished to die. The Lord had revealed himself through that spectacular fire on Carmel, but it hadn't convinced Ahab and Jezebel, and so Elijah is ready to give up now, to lay down his prophetic role, to lay down his life. But now the Lord tells Elijah something wonderful. He does so in a quiet way. Again, I don't see this as the Lord criticizing Elijah. This is not a harsh, booming voice. This is a still, small voice. He is not criticizing the prophet. He is confirming the prophet in his work here. And what does he tell Elijah by these events? He tells him that he will be in his word. He will be in his word, that word which Elijah is to proclaim to the people. Yes, the Lord can be in the spectacular. He can be in the wind, in the earthquake, in the fire, if he so chooses. You know, if you go back to Exodus chapter 19, you will find that when the people of Israel first came to Sinai, the Lord's presence was revealed in such natural phenomena. Do you remember there was thunders and lightnings and earth tremors, and the Lord descended in fire? But it's as if the Lord is saying to the prophet, Elijah, I can be in these things, but I may not be, but I will be in my word. I will be in the word that comes from my mouth. It may not appear to be that spectacular to the world outside, just a low whisper, a still small voice. But it always achieves what I send it to do. This is the word that I've entrusted to you, Elijah. Now don't be put off by what's happened. Press on with renewed confidence, because you are prophet of the Lord. You handle the word of God. What does God say in Isaiah chapter 55? For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. That is the word of God, my friends. It always achieves. It is living, it is active, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It never fails to cut. The same word will convict or condemn. The same word will excite or expose a person's hardness. The same word will bring a message of grace to those who will receive it, a message of judgment to those who refuse it. But it will never fail to cut. It always achieves God's purposes. And surely, this is what God would remind Elijah of. I might not be in the earthquake, Elijah. I might not be in the wind. I might not be in the fire. But you're not called to handle earthquake, wind and fire. You're called to handle the word of God, and I will be in that. And one more thing, Elijah, for your encouragement. It's almost a postscript. Despite all the bleakness of the spiritual situation in Israel, and you're right, it is bleak, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel. all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah, Jezebel might think she's pulling the strings around here, but I'm the one in control. I'm the one in control. I have my remnant. I have my people who are faithful to me. And Jezebel nor anyone will be able to do anything about that. My friends, here is, if you like, the Old Testament version of Matthew 16 verse 18, where our Lord Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Ahab, Jezebel, do what you will. I will have my remnant. And you can't prevent it. Well, it's a lot to take in there, isn't it? You could spend ages on any aspect of that passage, but I think it's important we work through the whole passage to see the way God deals with his prophet. This man who, he was a man with a nature like ours, wasn't he? He was very jealous, though, for the Lord, the God of hosts. We need to pray for that. Elijah liked jealousy for how the nation needs, how the church needs. Children of God, for whom the glory of God is of paramount importance, where really nothing else matters except that God is glorified. And then whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we will do it all for the glory of God. But I want to end there. I want to end, Christian friends, by reminding you just of three wonderful things relevant to this passage. Firstly, Christians here, the Lord, this Lord, is your Father in heaven. Isn't that wonderful? Look at the way he so tenderly deals with Elijah. Elijah, so depressed, so downcast, so bruised by everything that's taken place, but the Lord won't break him. But he will restore him. Father, like he tends and spares us. Well, our feeble frame he knows. In his hand he gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes. Sometimes the foe we need rescuing from most is ourselves, isn't it? And God rescued Elijah from himself here. He meets him at the point of need. Elijah needs confirming in his prophetic work, and that is what God does. Whatever you're going through, whatever anxieties are building up in your heart at the moment, the Lord is your Father in heaven. And you can pour it all out. You can cast all your anxieties on him. Because I tell you, he cares for you. He cares so much. He's your Father in heaven. Secondly, though, you have his word in your hand. Do you realise what you're holding? Do you realise what you're reading? God is present in this. This is a living book. This is an active book. This is sharper than any two-edged sword. We don't subscribe to signs and wonders movements. We don't need them because we have the word of God. Yes, if God should choose to speak for an earthquake, a wind, a fire, for anything else, then that is up to him. But he's entrusted us with this. To preach the word. In season and out of season, as we read in the pastoral epistle, which preacher was it? Where someone once said to him, you preach too much. He said, no, I only preach twice, in season and out of season. We have the word of God in our hands. This is what we are to preach. We preach Christ crucified. How shall they hear without a preacher? Faith comes from hearing. Hearing from the word of Christ. The Lord is your Father in heaven. You have his word in your hand. And he has his people in this land. Things are bleak. They are dark. But praise God, he has his remnant. Even here in Newport, even in the Pill, I look around, God has his remnant. God will build his church. And Jezebel, nor the gates of hell, shall prevail against it. Our Father, his word, his people, how blessed we are. Now let us get on with his word. Let us take this word to a needy generation, for this is our responsibility. The results are down to him. He may act in mercy, he may act in judgment. But it is our responsibility to preach this word, to preach him to all, and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. What a God we serve. What a word we have. Oh, that he would grant to us an Elijah-like jealousy for the Lord, the God of hosts. Amen.